Bibles, please, to Matthew chapter 5. We'll begin our reading in verse 33. Matthew chapter 5, verse 33. Hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired Word of God. Again, ye have heard that it hath been said by them of old time, Thou shalt not forswear thyself, but shalt perform unto the Lord thine oaths. But I say unto you, swear not at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is his footstool, neither by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Neither shalt thou swear by thy head, because thou canst not make one hair white or black. But let your communication be, yea, yea, nay, nay. For whatsoever is more than these cometh of evil. And if you could also turn with me quickly over to the fifth chapter of the Epistle of James. We'll read only verse 12, one verse, James 5:12. But above all things, my brethren, swear not, neither by heaven, neither by the earth, neither by any other oath, but let your yea be yea, and your nay, nay, lest ye fall into condemnation. May God add his blessing to the reading and to the hearing of his most holy word. Well, I'd like to speak with you, seeing that we have, oh, by the way, seeing or since, that is the Old English word that we've sung twice today in Psalm 50. Notice that the word S-I-T-H, Sith, Star Wars stole it and redefined it. It was originally used in the English language to express what we express when we say since or seeing that. Okay? So when we say Sith thou instruction hateth, we're not speaking to an order of men and saying that they hate instruction. We are saying seeing that there are men that hate instruction, or seeing that you, wicked man, hate instruction. That's what Sith means. All right, so seeing that we have, or Sith we have, over the last few weeks, heard some vows of church membership being taken. Many of us have taken vows of church membership, have taken vows of marriage, have been to a court of law and have put our right hand on a Bible and sworn to tell the truth. Some government positions require an oath of allegiance to the Constitution of the United States, and we'll not talk about whether or not we can do that rightly today, but we will talk about the lawfulness of oaths and vows generally today. Those practices seem to be at odds with the clear statement of our Lord Jesus Christ here when he said, thou shalt not forswear thyself. To forswear means to do what? It means to break an oath. So the Lord says, thou shalt not forswear thyself, in verse 33, but thou shalt perform thine oaths unto God. Notice he says, you have heard it said by them of old time, right? And this is the standard pattern that the Lord says, or uses in the Sermon on the Mount, when he says, you have heard that it hath been said by them of old time, thou shalt not forswear thyself, but shalt perform unto the Lord thine oaths. But I say to you, and this is that wonderful statement where we learn about Christ's authority, that at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, it says that the people were amazed because he spoke not as one of the scribes. And what did the scribes do? Well, they said, you know, Rabbi so-and-so said this, and Rabbi so-and-so said that, and Maimonides said this, and Kimchi said that, and and so on and so forth. Jesus says, but I say to you. So he did not speak like one of the scribes. He spoke as having himself authority. And this was indeed something new to the Jews that heard him speak in the Sermon on the Mount and in other places. So it sounds, you know, just by a cursory reading of Matthew 5:33, that when we take vows of marriage, vows of church membership, vows of service, vows in a court of law to tell the truth, that we are violating the principle, upon a cursory reading that is, of what Jesus is saying here. Now, we don't believe we're doing so, obviously. But remember, brothers and sisters, that there are those in the church today that are telling us that we should never take any oaths at all. And they would cite James 5:12, and they would cite Matthew 5:33 in doing that. Have we done the right thing today? Has the Rooney family, or the Rooney families recently, done the right thing? Have the rest of us, when we have taken church vows, when I stood up and took those 9 vows of a minister in the RPCGA, did I do the right thing? You see, all of these things swirl around how we understand oaths and vows. Did our Westminster divines have what we might call a swing and a miss moment in chapter 22 when they spoke of lawful oaths and vows? It's interesting, isn't it? Because a cursory reading of Matthew 5:33 does indeed lead one in that direction. And so this is why we must be whole Bible Christians. Whole Bible Christians. I don't know how far I'm going to get today. I probably won't get very far. That's all right. We can extend into next week if we need to. But what I'd like to remind you of today is that very often in our Christian culture today, we content ourselves in order to maintain a particular practice, no matter what that practice is. We content ourselves with coming to a proof text and we pit one scripture against another. And that satisfies us that what we're doing is okay. And so when you talk to people about Matthew 5:33, and I don't know if you've ever had the opportunity to do that, I have. And you speak to them about, well, you know, the Bible says other things. Oh, but I'm standing on Matthew 5:33. And they won't necessarily say it that way, but they'll turn to Matthew 5:33, they'll read it, and then they'll go, as if the argument is over at that point. Now, if we find in Matthew 5:33 the kind of statement that we find, and then we find in other places of Scripture, which we'll look at in a few moments, that godly people, in a godly example, are taking oaths, then what does it behoove us to do as whole Bible Christians? It behooves us to bring these things together so that we can come to the understanding of Scripture, because our presupposition, and please make sure you burn this into your memory, our presupposition is that there is but one divine author of Scripture. Oh, there may be many human authors, but our presupposition is that there is but one divine author of Scripture who never contradicts himself. And that one divine author of Scripture is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ, who in the Old Testament spoke by the what Peter calls the Spirit of Christ, and what we see in the New Testament as those by those commissioned apostles by whom he spoke, sending to them that same Spirit. So it is important, isn't it, that we learn how rightly to understand Matthew chapter 5:33 and James 5:12 in the light of the rest of Scripture, and not simply to point to this one Scripture. I remember some of you like to play the game Pictionary. And I have a friend of mine that tells me that he plays Pictionary with one particular person, and what they do, this other party, is they make this little drawing on the paper that nobody can understand, They can't make it, you know, no one can make it out. And so they're guessing. And instead of modifying the drawing, they're going, pointing to it over and over again. Have you ever seen that? Because it's so very clear to them, and it can't get out of their mind to anyone else. They can't talk about it. So they just keep pointing to it. And there are those, when you talk to them about oaths and vows, they go to Matthew 5:33 and they just keep going and pointing to it. Brothers and sisters, this cannot be the way that we interpret the Scriptures. So a little hermeneutics lesson this morning with regard to how we might understand Matthew 5:33. And so I'd like to speak with you for, well, I'll tell you what let's do first. Let's get out of order in my notes, which will be really a lot of fun because I don't know if I can ever find my way again. But as to the question of lawfulness of oaths, yes, they are indeed lawful. Well, Pastor Riddell, how can you say that with such categoric assurance because of what Christ has said here in Matthew 5:33? Because I can show you, number one, the example of the godly, how they indeed made oaths in a godly fashion. So let's look at a few of those instances first. And notice what we will not do today. We will not pit Scripture against Scripture. We will endeavor to understand Scripture as a whole. Turn with me, first of all, to Genesis chapter 50. In Genesis chapter 50, this is the last chapter of the book of Genesis. And so who's it about? Well, mostly it's about Joseph. You remember? You remember Joseph sold into slavery by his brothers. They were going to kill him. They sold him into slavery instead. They thought he was probably dead somewhere. Instead, he rises to the top of Egypt, second in command of the land of Egypt. They must come to Joseph for grain. You remember the story. This is at the end of the book of Genesis, after the death of Jacob, and Joseph himself is getting old now, and he's getting ready to die, in verse 22. And Joseph dwelt in Egypt, he and his father's house. And Joseph lived 110 years. And Joseph saw Ephraim's children of the third generation. The children also of Machir, the son of Manasseh, were brought up upon Joseph's knees. And Joseph said unto his brethren, I die. And God will surely visit you and bring you out of this land unto the land which he sware to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. Now, I'm not going to use the Lord's swearing here, although we will later. But the Lord himself enters into an oath here, doesn't he? And then verse 25. And Joseph took an oath of the children of Israel, saying, God will surely visit you, and ye shall carry up my bones from hence. So Joseph died, being 110 years old, and they embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. Interestingly, Joseph proves himself to be a man of the covenant here. He knows that Egypt is not his home. Oh, he has been very successful in Egypt. He has lived as almost a king in Egypt. He has been the administrator of the affairs of Pharaoh. The political and economical administrations of the nation have been all Joseph. He has stored up grain and taken pledges of the property of the people in exchange for that grain, so that now Pharaoh owns almost all the land of Egypt under Joseph's administration. He has been wise, sagacious, truthful and righteous throughout his whole life. As we see him, there are some who say that Joseph, that there is never a sin recorded by Joseph, never a falling recorded by Joseph. I'm not sure I agree with that. But be that as it may, Joseph is presented to us a righteous example. And so here at the end of his life, suddenly he throws off all restraint and all righteousness and takes an oath of the children of Israel. I think not. But as we talk about certain times of weight and moment, certain things of great importance, Joseph here confesses himself to have the mindset, of a man of eternity. Knowing that the land of Israel is a type of that eternal inheritance, he brings the heads of the land of Israel, of the Israelites, near to him, and he says this to them, "Swear to me." He took an oath of them. That's tantamount to saying, "Swear to me." And notice that Joseph knew, and we'll get to this later, don't have time to do it right now, but when we swear by that great and dreadful name of God alone. And so Joseph says to them, "Swear unto me by that great and dreadful name of God alone, that when I die and my bones are taken care of and gathered here in Egypt, that when the Lord, according to His own oath, delivers you and brings you back into that land, swear to me that you'll carry my bones there also, because I don't belong here. I belong there with you. Swear to me." So Joseph took an oath of the children of Israel that day. Did he do so unrighteously? Did he do so against the command of Christ in Matthew 5:33? No. And we'll see why as we continue in our study. Turn with me to Exodus chapter 22. I want you to see that the Lord commanded particular oaths to be taken. In Exodus chapter 22, and we'll read in verse 10. First of all, let's talk about what Exodus 22 is. Exodus 22 is what's called the Book of the Covenant. It is the implications and applications of the Ten Commandments that pertain to the children of Israel. And so we have in Exodus chapter 22, verse 10, "If a man deliver unto his neighbor an ass or an ox or a sheep or any beast to keep, and it die or be hurt or driven away, no man seeing it, then an oath of the Lord be between them both, that he hath not put his hand unto his neighbor's goods, and the owner of it shall accept thereof, and he shall not make it good." Okay, let me just explain that to you, what's going on. A man has a flock of goats, and a wolf comes in, let's say, or a bear or some other predator, and takes out his billy goat. And so he doesn't have any more billy goats. Now, he may be rejoicing. Billy goats are tough animals. But this billy goat is now dead. And so he goes to his neighbor, and he says, "Please loan me your billy goat because I need milk. And if I don't have your billy goat to bring my does into fresh," you know what that means, right? To get them producing milk, "then my family and I will go without milk. Please loan me your billy goat. And I'll take him over and he will gender with my herd for a while, and then I'll return him after the time has passed and you can have him back, but I need him for a while. Can you loan me your billy goat?" And his neighbor says, "Yes, I'll loan you my billy goat, and upon those terms, you return the billy goat at such and so a time, and we'll be fine." So, this goes on for a week or two or three or maybe a month. And then at the end of the month, it's time for him to go return, and so he goes out into the field among his herds, and he cannot find the billy goat. It's gone. Now, it may be that he said, "You know, that billy goat, that'd make pretty good steak, pretty good shevin." And so he's taking him into his butcher house, and he's taking him apart, and he's grilled him up or stewed him up, and his family and he have enjoyed a great meal. But let's say that didn't happen. Let's say that truly what happened is he went out to find the billy goat like an honorable man would, and he couldn't find it. So he goes to his neighbor and he says, "I can't find the billy goat. I can't find him. I've looked and looked and looked. I've looked all over the mountains. I've spent 2 weeks looking and I can't find him. I've neglected everything else in my house. I've got weeds growing up and I've got other animals that are on the loose that I need to go get. But I can't find your billy goat. I'm sorry." And so if he did nothing wrong, if he used the billy goat according to the terms of their agreement, if he didn't show any kind of negligence. But he told his neighbor, I'm going to put him in the midst of my field. And the neighbor said, that's great. Then what they are to do is, instead of him giving up his own billy goat, which he may or may not have, there was, the Lord commanded, an oath to be taken between them. I have not harmed your billy goat, I swear, by that great and terrible name. And the owner of the billy goat was to say, I accept that. The Lord commanded an oath to be taken between the two of them, that the borrowing party had not acted in a dishonest or unjust way with his neighbor's property. And the neighbor was to accept that oath as surety, so that the end of that narrative says, he shall not make it good. In other words, the borrower doesn't have to give up his own goat to the neighbor, to the one from whom he borrowed it. So the Lord commanded an oath in Exodus chapter 22. In Numbers chapter 30, verse 2, we'll begin reading in verse 1. And Moses spake unto the heads of the tribes to the tribes concerning the children of Israel, saying, this is the thing which the Lord hath commanded. If a man vow a vow unto the Lord, or swear an oath to bind his soul with a bond, he shall not break his word. He shall do according to all that proceedeth out of his mouth. And chapter 30 goes on to explain vows and authority, and how certain vows are able to be overturned and certain vows are not able to be overturned, and when they may or may not be overturned. Notice, the Lord is regulating vows and commanding concerning vows in Numbers chapter 30. In Deuteronomy chapter 29, something very similar to what we saw today with the Rooney family. Deuteronomy chapter 29, we'll begin our reading in verse 10. Ye stand this day, all of you, before the Lord your God, your captains of your tribes, your elders, and your officers, with all the men of Israel, your little ones, your wives, and thy stranger that is in thy camp, from the hewer of wood unto the drawer of thy water, that thou shouldest enter into covenant with the Lord thy God and into his oath, which the Lord thy God maketh with thee this day. Vows of membership in God's church in the Old Testament. That's what Moses is speaking about in Deuteronomy chapter 29. And that is particularly important in Deuteronomy chapter 29, because these are the children that stood with their parents at the base of Mount Sinai in Exodus chapter 24 and said, all that the Lord has commanded we will do. And so these children then, coming into their own as the people of the Lord, they also take that oath, don't they? And in similar fashion, we baptize our children, and then when they are able to express the faith for themselves, they make a profession of faith before the session of the church, and then they're brought to the table of the Lord as professors, as those who themselves have avouched the Lord to be their God, and they his people. Deuteronomy chapter 29, and that is, verses 10 through 13. How about David? Did David ever take oaths? Well, maybe the question we ought to ask first is, was David a godly man? Well, of course he was. In 1 Samuel chapter 20, verse 1, and David fled from Naoth in Ramah and came and said before Jonathan, what have I done? What is mine iniquity? And what is my sin before thy father that he seeketh my life? And he, that is Jonathan, said unto him, God forbid, thou shalt not die. Behold, my father will do nothing either great or small, but that he will show it me. And why should my father hide this thing from me? It is not so. Watch this in verse 3. And David sware, moreover, and said, Thy father certainly knoweth that I have found grace in thine eyes. And he saith, let not Jonathan know this, lest he be grieved. But truly, as the Lord liveth, and as thy soul liveth, there is but a step between me and death. In this solemn occasion, when Jonathan, who was a prince in the nation and had the authority to affect David's accusation, indictment by King Saul, what did David say? To convince the prince that he was indeed in danger for his life, he swear, as the Lord liveth. So David himself made an oath before Jonathan in 1 Samuel chapter 24, verse 16. And it came to pass when David had made an end of speaking these words unto Saul, that Saul said, is this thy voice, my son David? And Saul lifted up his voice and wept. And he said to David, thou art more righteous than I, for thou hast rewarded me good, whereas I have rewarded thee evil. And thou hast showed this day how that thou hast dealt well with me, forasmuch as when the Lord had delivered me into thine hand, thou killest me not. For if a man find his enemy, will he let him go well away? Wherefore the Lord reward thee good, for that thou hast done unto me this day. And now behold, I know well that thou shalt surely be king, and that the kingdom of Israel shall be established in thine hand. Swear now therefore unto me by the Lord that thou wilt not cut off my seed after me, and that thou wilt not destroy my name out of my father's house. And David swear unto Saul. And Saul went home, but David and his men gat them up unto the hold. Interesting, isn't it? That Saul, the king, with whom the authority of the nation resided, required of David that he take an oath. And David took that oath. He swore unto Saul that day that he would not cut off the seed of Saul. And he did not. Instead, he took Saul's grandson, Mephibosheth, and brought him to his table and fed him there day by day. Is David unrighteous? Has David somehow transgressed the command of the greater David? 2 Samuel chapter 3. And yes, I am multiplying these verses today because we live in a pietistic age which takes the words of Jesus absolutely rather than whole Bible Christians. 2 Samuel chapter 3, verse 33. And the king lamented over Abner and said, died Abner as a fool dieth? Thy hands were not bound, nor thy feet put into fetters. As a man falleth before wicked men, so fellest thou. And all the people wept again over him. And when all the people came to cause David to eat meat, while it was yet day, David swear, saying, God, so do God to me, and more also, if I taste bread or aught else, until the sun be down. And all the people took notice of it, and it pleased them, as whatsoever the king did pleased all the people. For all the people and all Israel understood that day that it was not of the king to slay Abner, the son of Ner. Who was Abner? Well, he was a mighty warrior. And he had the distinct regrettable office of being the enemy of Joab, the rival of Joab. And so Joab feigned friendship to him and brought him near and with a knife found his fifth rib and shed his blood and killed a righteous man. And so David lamented. This is that point at David's life where he said, oh, you sons of Zeruiah, you're much too strong for me. You're just too much. This is also the event that caused David to say to his son Solomon, do not let Joab's gray hairs go down to the grave, but bring him down early, because he slew a righteous man, Abner. Now, the kingdom was hanging in the balance. The people of Israel needed to know that the killing of Abner was not of David. And so when they came to David and said, comfort yourself and have some food, David swear by the Lord, God, do the same to me and more also if I eat anything until the sun goes down. And so then the kingdom understood that the death of Abner was not in accordance with David's wishes. So David took an oath that day. Interesting, isn't it? How that oath is used in a righteous cause. And one more from David in 1 Kings chapter 1. First Kings chapter 1, we'll begin our reading in verse 29. How about verse 28? Then the king answered and said, "Call me Bathsheba." And she came into the king's presence and stood before the king. And the king sware and said, "As the Lord liveth, that hath redeemed my soul out of all distress, even as I swear unto thee by the Lord God of Israel, saying, assuredly, Solomon thy son shall reign after me, and he shall sit upon my throne in my stead. Even so will I certainly do this day." And Bathsheba bowed with her head, with her face to the earth, and did reverence to the king, and said, "Let my lord the king David live forever." Of course, you understand that Adonijah had lifted himself up to be king in his father David's stead, but David had sworn. He had sworn that Solomon, his son, would be king instead. The psalmist also, in Psalm 119, offers to us an oath. Notice in Psalm 119, verse 106, we see this. "I have sworn, and I will perform it, that I will keep thy righteous judgments." What does the psalmist say? That with regard to the commandments of the Lord, the judgments, the statutes, of course you know that those are functional synonyms in Psalm 119. That the psalmist has sworn that he will keep them. The psalmist, who is indeed endued with the Spirit of the living God and is not capable of writing down something that could be sinful at that point. In Nehemiah chapter 5, after the restoration, verse 7, "Then I consulted with myself and rebuked the nobles and the rulers and said unto them, Ye exact usury, every one of his brother. And I set a great assembly against them. And I said unto them, We after our ability have redeemed our brethren, the Jews, which were sold unto the heathen. And will ye even sell your brethren? Or shall they be sold unto us? Then held they their peace and found nothing to answer. Also I said, It is not good that which ye do. Ought ye not to walk in the fear of our God because of the reproach of the heathen, our enemies? I likewise and my brethren and my servants might exact of them money and corn. I pray you, let us leave off this usury. Restore, I pray you, to them, even this day, their lands, their vineyards, their oliveyards, and their houses. Also the hundredth part of the money and the corn, and of the corn, the wine, the oil that ye exact of them. And they said, We will restore them and will require nothing of them. So will we do as thou sayest. Then I called the priests and took an oath of them that they should do according to this promise." The restoration is about to fail. Why is the restoration about to fail? Because the Jews have been feeding on the Jews. They have been exacting usury from their brethren such that none of them are landed men anymore. They've given up all of their property so that they could live in the land, so that they could pay tribute. And it was their Jewish brethren, their Hebrew brethren, that received these gifts of them, so that they could remain in the land as serfs, as vagabonds, as occupiers only. And so Nehemiah takes an oath of them that they should restore all their houses, their lands, and a hundred part of the corn and the wine and the money and all the other stuff that they took of them. He took an oath of them. The righteous magistrate, Nehemiah, requires an oath that the restoration may go forward. You say, well, all of this is well and good, Pastor Riddell, and as I have heard in these kinds of arguments before, but that's all Old Testament stuff. Jesus changes all of that in the Sermon on the Mount, don't you know? Really? May I answer to that question? No, I didn't know that. Because that's not the truth, is it? So let's look to the New Testament. First of all, let's see in Hebrews chapter 6. The apostle here is speaking to Hebrew Christians in the days of the New Testament. We understand that those Hebrew Christians had a profession of faith in Christ. Many of them were looking back. And in their looking back to the ways of the Old Testament, there was the danger of apostasy that was presented to them. And so the writer is speaking to them about that. So then notice in verse 13, "For when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thee. And so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men verily swear by the greater, and an oath of confirmation is to them an end of all strife, wherein God willing more abundantly to show the heirs of the promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things, in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, which entereth into that within the veil." Notice that the writer there speaks very extensively about the practice of taking vows and giving vows, of swearing out oaths. As a matter of fact, he uses the Lord God himself for an example of the swearing out of that oath. And then without comment, he simply says, men swear by the greater, that is, the great name of God, and an oath for confirmation is the end of strife. Do you hear Exodus chapter 22 in that? You should be hearing Exodus chapter 22. The strife is what? Hey, you lost my goat. You make it good. No. In Exodus 22, we found that an oath would substitute for making it good. And here the writer in Hebrews chapter 6 says what? An oath for confirmation brings about what? The end of strife. The end of the issue. I think it's very clear that in Hebrews chapter 6, we have Exodus chapter 22 in mind. And having Exodus chapter 22 in mind, we bring oaths and vows into the days of the New Testament without a forbidding. Right? All right, so now let's turn and let's hear from one of our examples in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul. Turn with me to Romans chapter 1. There are two verses I want you to remember the next time someone says it's unlawful to vow. It's unlawful to take an oath. There are two verses I want you to remember, and these are easy to remember. They're a good mnemonic device. Romans 1:9 and Romans 9:1. Romans 1:9 and Romans 9:1. We can remember that, can't we? Okay, so Romans 1:9 says this: "For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers." What does it mean when Paul says, "God is my witness"? What is that? That is taking the great name of God as a part of an oath. God is my witness. In Romans 9:1, "I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing witness in the Holy Ghost." So that what follows is also an oath. An oath of telling the truth that the Apostle Paul himself gives. You say, well, those aren't clear enough. All right, then let's go to Galatians chapter 1. And then at that point, you look your opponent in the eye and you say, we can do this all day. Galatians chapter 1 says in verse 10, the apostle goes, "For now do I persuade men or God, or do I yet seek to please men? For if I yet please men, I should not be the servant of Christ. But I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man, for I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. For ye have heard of my conversation in time past in the Jews' religion, how that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and wasted it, and profited in the Jews' religion above many mine equals in mine own nation, being more exceedingly zealous of the traditions of my fathers. But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb, and called me by his grace to reveal his Son in me, that I might preach him among the heathen. Immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood, neither went I up to Jerusalem to them which were apostles before me, but I went into Arabia and returned again into Damascus. Then after 3 years I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and abode with him 15 days. But the other of the apostles I saw none, save James, the Lord's brother. Now the things which I write unto you, behold, before God, I lie not. What is the apostle doing? Once again, he is affirming his truth-telling by invoking the great name of God. He is taking a vow of telling the truth. In Philippians chapter 1 and verse 8, for God is my record, how greatly I long after you all in the bowels of Jesus Christ. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 23. Moreover, I call God for a record upon my soul, that to spare you I came not as yet to Corinth. In 11:10, in 11:11, and in 11:31, we have the same kind of oath-taking on the part of the Apostle Paul. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 5, for neither at any time used we flattering words, as ye know, nor a cloak of covetousness, God is witness. And in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 7, the apostle says, whereunto I am ordained a preacher and an apostle, I speak the truth in Christ and lie not, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and verity. Every time our Lord Jesus Christ uttered the words, Amen, Amen, Legoimin, or verily, verily, I say unto you. And then, of course, God Himself. In Psalm 110, verse 4, the Lord hath sworn and will not repent, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, repeated also in the book of Hebrews, right? So there are all kinds of oaths in Scripture. Yes, even in the New Testament. And so we must learn then, and I guess we'll get to this in the afternoon sermon. We must learn then what our Lord Jesus Christ is telling us in Matthew 5:33. We must affirm the biblical practice of taking vows. We must understand particular times of sufficient weight and moment when a vow is called for. And if we understand those times, we will begin to understand what our Lord Jesus Christ is telling us in Matthew chapter 5. And we will avoid those times when sufficient weight and moment are not present. We will become people of the truth. So, brothers and sisters, as we continue this afternoon with this sermon, I'd like you to remember that we have strong affirmation in the Scripture with regard to the taking of vows. That what we have done today, and what we have done when we got married, and what we've done when we entered into a court, and what we've done when we've certified something with an oath, perhaps on paper, and we've given our hand and sworn by the great and terrible name of God, that we have not sinned. We have not sinned. If we have sufficient weight and moment, if we've been called to such an oath by a lawful authority acting lawfully, then in all of these things we can have great confidence that an oath is an act of religious worship to God. Do you believe that? That an oath is an act of religious worship because we are calling upon the great and terrible name of God to affirm and to bring to pass those things which we have vowed? You see, that is exactly what we're doing. We are expressing dependence upon Him, in reliance upon His grace, in reliance upon His mercy, that He would be pleased to strengthen and uphold us, that we may, indeed, as the psalmist writes, perform all our vows. Let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for the oath that Thou Thyself didst enter into, seeing that men can swear by the greater, and seeing that there is no greater name than Thine own, that Thou didst swear by Thyself with the Lord Jesus Christ to bring many sons to glory. And so we thank Thee that Thou hast given to us also as an act of religious worship to Thou and to Thee. And we pray, our Father, that those commitments that we have made to love Thee, to love Thy commandments, to follow Thee all the days of our lives, to call upon Thee alone as our God, we pray, our Father, that we might keep all of those oaths. And we rely upon Thy strength and reply unto Thee, please, Lord, strengthen us where we are weak. That those times of sufficient wait and moment where we have promised the most precious things of all, that we may indeed perform all that Thou hast commanded us in those things. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.